Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We're continuing a series on covenant theology. We've been looking so far in several sermons at the Old Testament, looking at the covenant of grace and how the Lord related in a relationship of unmerited favor, grace and mercy to his people. Had a series of sermons focusing on the different individuals and the nation of Israel that he revealed himself to. We looked at Adam, Noah, Abram, Moses, and the Israelites at Mount Sinai especially, and then also at David, and then at the period of the prophets. But now we're turning to the book of Hebrews today. We're going to read a section there, and we're especially going to be looking at passages like this and also a number of texts from the Gospels about the Lord Jesus Christ, and those will be passages that teach us how the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, how he fulfills every need. So let's now turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll begin at Hebrews 4, verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Before we focus on this and other passages, looking at the person and work and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's now take a moment for prayer. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we come before you and we come in the name of your Son, and we come with praise and with thanksgiving, and we rejoice in the work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you that you have sent your beloved Son, and that he is the Son in whom you are well pleased. And as we consider today the covenant of grace, that beautiful and great relationship from ancient days until now, where you gather in a people for your name, we come before you and we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on your church also in this time, that you would gather us in, that you would build us up, that you would help us to glorify your name. Please bless the word as we meditate on it. Help us to glorify and to honor you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've now come to the point in our series on covenant where we've come to the end of the Old Testament. And we've certainly been skimming through. We've been looking at the forest rather than the trees, we've said often, looking at the main theme of the Old Testament, that God forged a relationship of grace with his chosen people. He gave them his word, he gave them his law, his ceremonies, he gave them symbols and signs, and they showed that he cared about them, but ultimately were what we call types and shadows, or arrows, we could say, that pointed to their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite their sin and their wandering and their sinning, their idolatry and their rejection of God, we saw that he still visited them. Indeed, at times he visited them to discipline them, to gather in a remnant. But now today, we're going to look at take this opportunity to look at how all of that was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament, if you step back and if you look at the big picture, it's like there's a whole series of arrows grouped together, and it's all together this giant arrow pointing forward throughout those ages to Jesus Christ, and especially his sacrifice, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. And so this weekend, Lord willing, we will be looking at the death and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing how the covenant of grace is fulfilled in Christ alone. Today we're going to look for a time at how the covenant is fulfilled in his life, the covenant promises fulfilled, the life of Jesus Christ, but then also especially in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But now especially we want to begin by looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to begin by remembering way back to the Garden of Eden and the covenant of works, actually. Now, we talked about how Adam broke that covenant of works and had a strong emphasis on how there's no one who could keep that covenant of works throughout the Old Testament. That was not God's arrangement. That was not his relationship. Again and again, we saw it was a relationship of grace. And the interesting thing is when you come to in the beginning of the Gospels, like Luke chapter 3, verse 38, there's a genealogy, a list of the forefathers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the earthly fathers, and it goes right back to him being the son of Adam. Reminder that the Lord Jesus was indeed truly human. He was a real and a genuine man who came to undo what Adam had broken. And we said it again and again. We could no longer be in a relationship with God by way of works, earning his favor. He is holy. We are under the curse of sin and of death. The reality of being unable to measure up to his holiness. But here now in the Lord Jesus Christ came this great exception to the pattern we've been looking at, where no one else was good enough on their own merit to be a friend of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had favor with God. In Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, they actually speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as a second Adam, using phrases that he's a life-giving Adam rather than the dead Adam, the one who through whom grace abounds. And here's the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ, he faced every temptation and he never sinned. He's a source of life rather than death. And as you work through the New Testament, you get all of these hints that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is the seed that they were hoping for in the Old Testament. He's Matthew 1 verse 1, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And this is all tied together now, the threads brought together, proving the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the son of man that they were looking forward to in the Old Testament, the one who would give peace and rest and who would undo the mess that mankind had made. The Lord Jesus became this Son of Man, Philippians 2, by taking on himself the form of a bondservant, by becoming truly a man, being born of a woman. And then he walked through a life where he went through all the tests and the trials, and there's many reflections and reminders of the tests and trials of the Old Testament saints as well. He's tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He goes through a period of hunger and the devil tempting him, and he never sinned. He was a pilgrim throughout his ministry with no home. He compared himself to the birds and the foxes, Matthew 8, verse 20. He had no place to lay his head. And despite all of those trials and those tests, not only do we not see the Lord Jesus Christ sin in obvious ways, we don't even see him murmur or complain, and certainly not fall in the wilderness as the Old Testament people did. He was persecuted. He was wronged. He was horribly mistreated and criticized, and yet without sin. And he did that as our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills the Old Testament picture of prophet and of priest and of king, and he fulfills them perfectly. He did as prophet in his preaching and his teaching, also all of his work and his life and death and resurrection, but then as priest. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet we without sin. And this is critical to understanding the Bible, because the Bible is about relationship. And it's about relationship with the Holy God, the God who is a perfectionist, who demands sinless perfection, absolute dedication to him, perfect love with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Never an errant thought, never an errant word. You see, the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a moment where he and three of his disciples are on the mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus meets there with Moses and Elijah. They speak to him of his exodus, actually, of his exit, which is to come, going to the cross. The word used there is actually his exodus. And then after that, there's this voice that comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Matthew 17, verse 5. That was a truly, we would say, a ringing endorsement. It meant everything. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, truly God and yet truly man, he had walked the earth beloved by God. He had stayed pure on this perfect level that he had the favor of God. He pleased the Lord God, his Father, perfectly. That was a new thing on earth. Many of us, we've had perhaps earthly fathers or parents, or maybe it was a teacher. There's been people perhaps in your life that you felt you were never able to please. You just couldn't measure up. That leaves a mark on some people. They feel a certain void in that relationship of the past. And that maybe even transfers into their relationship or their understanding of who the Lord God as Father is. They feel they never measure up, and part of that is reality. It's truth. It's our conscience testifying to us. It's true. But here you have a Son, and the Father gives his complete, perfect endorsement, truly, honestly pleased. It may sound trite, but with a life well lived. Perfectly lived. And so the Gospels introduce him with words like, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Lord Jesus Christ came and lived and walked in all perfection, so much so that he revealed the glory of God, full of grace and truth. He's in his walk and his talk and his life and his miracles and his teaching a perfect revelation of the Son of God. And from the covenant side of things, that's one reason why the Apostle Paul says all the promises in him are yes and amen. We'll get to more of that in a moment, but if you take just this quick and brief survey that we've done, looking over the forest of the Gospels in the New Testament, a selection of texts, we could look at hundreds more that show the glory and the perfect fulfillment of Jesus Christ. But he kept, we can even say, the covenant of works perfectly. He kept his side of the relationship as the perfect second Adam. And he did that because he's the mediator of the covenant of grace. He comes between this second Adam, this seed, this perfect prophet and priest and king who teaches his people and intercedes for them and rules over them by his word and his spirit. And he did this for his people. And one of the beautiful things of the good news of the gospel is what we call the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, those are big words. But what we mean by that is imputed, that even his righteousness is put on the account of the believer. That instead of your own sin and your own works on your record, his goodness takes that place, even as a substitute. And when you think of all the darkness, all the Old Testament failures, when you reflect on your own sins and failures, Your own twisted motives and thoughts and words and deeds should cause you to see your inability, but then also to look and to turn. The call is turn and look and see the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He kept covenant perfectly. But now we're going to turn and focus on the fulfillment of covenant in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mainly going to think here about the theme of sacrifice. Now we saw sacrifice developing in the Old Testament from Adam and Eve being clothed with those animal skins and their shame being covered, which would have really been the first sacrifice, their son Abel bringing from the flock. Noah, after the flood, he brought a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Abram, throughout his life, built altars and sacrificed. He went up Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, where God provided a ram. You continue through the Old Testament. There's the Passover, where a lamb without spot was taken from the flock and actually eaten, and the blood put on the doors. And then there was the temple with all of its rituals and routines. And the point is that the Old Testament people were a people who sacrificed. And they were making a confession when they did that. First, they were confessing the wages of sin is death. The soul who sins must die. Second, a substitute could be made. But third, that substitute had to be a perfect substitute, not a weak or a maimed or a second-class animal, but a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that's a very brief summary of Old Testament sacrifice, but we've been going over it and touching on it over the last weeks and months. And here we come now to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see how all of those pictures, those sacrifices, they come together and they converge. Some almost 2,000 years ago, actually on a Passover feast time, the Lord chose that time. He chose to go into Jerusalem. It was, by the way, the only place where you could have Passover in the Old Testament. It was not a feast to be held in homes. The Lord God specifically told His people that Passover was to be kept in the place where His name was upheld, His reputation was. And there, the Lord Jesus chooses to come on that feast day, knowing about His exodus, His very difficult and dark journey that was going to happen on the cross, and to submissively lay down His life. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Acts 8 verse 32 says, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and a lamb as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so He opened not His mouth. You see, all of those Old Testament passages and all of those Old Testament sacrifices, they were not really in themselves forgiving sin. They were symbols and signs pointing people forward to that they needed the perfect lamb. They needed a better sacrifice, a permanent sacrifice, not a day after day sacrifice. If you keep reading in Hebrews, you read about that. The Lord Jesus is the high priest who brought the once for all perfect offering when He laid down His own life. And He became the high priest we need. He brought pure worship and pure atonement for His people in that sacrifice. He became the Passover. He became the Lamb. He even became the temple. He speaks about how the temple would be torn down and then after 3 days risen up again. The very center of worship, He became the altar. He was the epitome, we could say, of worship, pure and true and absolutely perfect sacrifice, a perfect Son as He suffered on the cross. And on that cross, he also even became the exiled one. It was an exodus there. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. It's a horrifically sad picture. The perfect and the beautiful Son of God bore the reproach of men, that He was judged and He was cast out of the city. He suffered outside of the gate. He was rejected by men. And then He died this horrible, humiliating, and this cursed death. Basically, as far as we know, out in an area that was probably right near a garbage dump outside the city, near the graves, a place of darkness, It even went dark at that time, and there he hung. The Gospels tell us even naked. Psalm 22 prophesies this. Even his clothing was taken, the garments torn from me they shared. The robe for the robe they cast the lot. He took that shameful place of Adam and Eve who were there in their shame and their nakedness trying to cover themselves. And there it's a picture of him becoming sin for us. He became cursed in Galatians 3, verse 13, puts it this way. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Hanging on a tree, that was a picture of being rejected, cursed, put on display for the world to see, rejected even by the earth. And the Gospels tell us that many people walked on that road and they walked wagging their heads at him and cursing him and looking down on him. Much of the nation streaming out of Jerusalem as it would have been a busy Passover time. Many, many would have seen him, and on that cross he was cursed more than all those pictures. As he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was experiencing the very wrath of God. Where Adam deserved to be punished, where you deserve to be punished, there he was on that cross as darkness fell and the earth shook. God's wrath against sin poured out against him. That's really the ultimate picture that the Old Testament was painting also in the flood and at Mount Sinai. Throughout, as we looked at the covenant of grace, the exiles, later banishment, all pictures of God's wrath, but here they all culminate, they all come together in this horrific, sad, terrifying death on the cross. A death that the Lord Jesus himself even dreaded as he prayed in the garden. Lord, let this cup pass from me. But here's the hope in this scene. He went to really the depths of hell on the cross, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, to bridge the great gulf between sinful man and God. He died as the Word made flesh. He died because God so loved the world, he gave up his only begotten Son. And in that death is a picture of God himself, the Son of God, keeping every covenant promise. Just as he promised to Abraham. Remember, we looked at that. He went between the pieces himself, and Abraham just lay there, helpless, sleepy. That picture of the Lord God, actually, that symbol, we call it a theophany of the burning oven, the smoking torch, going between those pieces. And there, later, the Lord God, he would swear by himself, since there was none greater to swear by. And now we see the Lord, out of love for his covenant people, the Lord Jesus Christ, he lay down his life. And here's the good news. Though the cross is the darkest of moments, it's also the moment where we see all these threads of Scripture coming together, and every jot and tittle of the law being satisfied and perfectly fulfilled, and every sign and seal completed. He even became our circumcision there. Every scene and every sign and seal and picture of the Old Testament, the flood, the Red Sea, it's all being played out. But not now in shadows anymore. Now it's the literal, real event. See, all those huge events of the Old Testament, those were just shadows, types we call them, pictures, symbols. And now the real events unfold, and they'll be further revealed in the resurrection, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next time. And all of this done out of love for sinners. And so we see at the cross that his covenant, his relationship, can only be a covenant of grace. Are you a sinner? Have you learned that you are a sinner? Found out that you're a sinner? Or do you think you're worthy of a relationship with God that you can have or you can keep a covenant with him? You can't. There's no way by your good works that God will ever accept you. The only place we deserve to be, we all add to our debt daily. The only place we deserve to be is hell, death and hell. But here's the good news. only Jesus Christ will do, and he has finished his work. So the call is, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in his works, in his work on the cross. Trust in him, and you will live. Amen. Let us pray. Thanksgiving. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him all the promises are yes and amen. We thank you for his work on the cross, that he died where we deserve to die. And we pray, O Lord, that you would guide us to be overflowing with thanksgiving and love for him and for all that he has done. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit, that you would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, that in these times many would come to see their need of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.